This morning we're completing a four-part series on stewardship. We could have called it How to Run God's Business. We've called it My Money Matters. Both are true. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. If you have any trouble wondering where that is, it's the last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. And if you need it in your pew Bibles, it should be on page 929 and 930. Malachi chapter 3. One of the responses I've heard from a lot of non-church people as to why they don't go to church is because every time they go, they're talking about money. Well, if this is your first visit here, or if you've only been here the last 4 weeks, that would be confirmed. We have been very specifically dealing with the theme of money over the month of January and stewardship of life. After this week, we're going to move on to something else. So I don't want you to think that this is all we talk about here, but it definitely is something we talk about. Today we are going to very specifically deal with our money and how we handle it and how we run God's business. Malachi chapter 3 is the passage we'll be looking at this morning. I'll never forget the experience I had a number of years ago when the treasurer from the church down the road came to see me. And after some small talk, he said, "Dave, I really want to know how it is that your church can do all that you are doing when you have no public fundraising projects." He says, "Our church has all the fundraising projects, you know about them, and they were multiplied." And he says, "And yet we cannot make ends meet. We cannot get on with what we want to do as a church." Well, what I shared with him that day made him very, very angry. And their church continued to struggle financially, where our church went on to purchase 10 acres of land, build a 1,200-seat auditorium with Christian education facilities and office space amply for the facility, pave this huge parking lot, and in addition to that, give over $200,000 of money to missions every single year. How in the world could it happen? What did I share with him that day that made his church so mad and ours so glad? Well, all I did was take him to Malachi chapter 3 and read the words that we're going to read this morning. And I'd like you to read them with me. If you have the Pew Bible or if you have a New International Version, you may want to read with me. Malachi chapter 3, let's read verses 6 through 12. Read them out loud with me. "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. You ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." Lord, as we examine these intriguing words, these challenging words, we ask that your Spirit would take them and make them live in our lives today. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I want to start this morning by asking you a very dangerous question. And you'll realize why it's dangerous as I proceed. If you went back from church today and discovered that somebody had been into your house, had broken in and robbed many of your possessions, but the neighbors had caught him, the police had charged him, he was proven guilty, how many of you think he should be punished for his crime? Be careful how you answer. How many of you think he should be punished for his crime? What about the rest of you? How many of you have ever stolen something? How many of you have stolen and got caught? How many of you have ever stolen and not got caught? How many of you are lying? You know, the only reason that I do not have a police record today is because of a good alibi. As teenagers, my friends and I broke into a building, and we were actually caught. We had stolen from the building, we had broken in, and we were caught in the very act. The police came, they took us down to the police station, and you know what? They could not pin the crime on us because we had a good alibi. We had a good story. I mean, a really good story. Well, actually, it was a very slippery lie. But it worked. And when those police separated us, they took us into the room. We had rehearsed this on the way before, and so our stories compared favorably. And when the policeman asked me, he says, "Did you break into that building and did you steal those goods?" I said with a straight face, "No." And when he said, "Why would you do something like that?" I said, "I have no idea. I wouldn't dare do a thing like that." I knew all the time that I had done it, and yet when I was questioned about it, there was no way that I was letting on that I was guilty. We see exactly the same scenario in this passage. God says to his people, "You are robbing me." And we say, "What? Me? No way! I wouldn't consider robbing you, God. There's no way I would ever do something like that. How would I rob you, God?" And his response is, "You're robbing me in tithes and offerings." Now that's a pretty serious charge. So let's examine it. The word tithe means tenth. And to give or to tithe means to give 10% of our income to God. Now, the law under Moses actually commanded, it was not a suggestion, it was a command that God's people give a tithe of everything they received, earned, or obtained back to God. That's found in Leviticus 27:30. And in this way of tithing, they would be acknowledging that God actually had the ultimate ownership of everything. Now, herein lies one of the major negative reactions to tithing among God's people today. Simply put, that was Old Testament. It was the law under Moses. And because we in the New Testament are under grace, we are no longer under law. Therefore, we are no longer under the law of tithing. It sounds pretty smooth. Unfortunately, it doesn't apply. Look at Luke, if you want to, Luke chapter 11, verse 42. We read there, Jesus is going down a list of woes with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. And in verse 42, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs." In other words, you are very particular about making sure that your tithe is paid on every little iota that comes into your treasury. "But you neglect justice and the love of God." And then notice what he says. "You should have practiced the latter," meaning justice and the love of God. But what does he add? What does your Bible say? "Without leaving the former undone." You ought to practice justice and the love of God. These are the weightier issues. Without leaving tithing undone. These are the words of Jesus. And I don't know about your Bible, but that looks like New Testament to me. It's there, the words of our Savior. I think Jesus sums it up well in this verse. Do you realize that if we neglect justice, it's very easy to rob God? And if we neglect the love of God, it's very easy to disobey Him. But if we focus on the weightier issues which Jesus was trying to get into the heart of the religious leaders of his day, which are justice and the love of God, if you focus on those, friends, tithing will not be undone. It will be the natural overflow because it hinges on those two things. You see, tithing is kind of like the thermometer of the heart. It merely tells its temperature. Justice and the love of God are the real issues. But when those things are in place, as I said, the thermometer will show the proper heat. Contrarily, if our sinful, selfish hearts are still in operation, if they're still conducting our affairs, then obviously justice and love of God and subsequently tithing are not going to be important issues to us. But if our hearts have been changed by God's grace, we will not only fulfill the Old Testament law, we will surpass it because of love for our Master. Now you may say to me, why didn't tithing get set aside like a lot of the other Mosaic laws, the dietary regulations? None of us probably, or very few of us, may go by the kosher laws. Why? It's in the Old Testament. Isn't tithing like that? Wasn't it set aside in the New Testament? Well, what we need to realize is tithing predates the Mosaic law. The law came by Moses. You know when tithing was instituted? 600 years before Moses. That came with Abraham. If you want to read about it, we're not going to do it here, but in Genesis 14 it tells the story. Abraham won a strategic battle against an alignment of nations that had come through his area, ripped people off, and actually captured his nephew Lot and his children and family and possessions and all that kind of stuff. And Abraham went after him, and with a very few men, 300 or so, was able to sabotage 5 armies and win the battle and take all the spoils. And on his way back, he met Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God. And when Abraham met him, he worshipped and he gave a tenth of all that he had obtained. A tenth of it. That's the first time in Scripture we see the issue of tithing. We also see it through the subsequent generations through his children. But ever since Abraham, the father of faith in the one true God, people throughout the generations who truly love God have tithed. And in so doing have acknowledged God's ownership of everything we have. You may say, well, what about to those people who don't tithe? Well, God says they're robbing him. It's as simple as that. You may say, well, but what if we didn't know? Now you do. Let me ask you another question. If you were in charge of placing people, electing people, to the board of directors of a bank, how many of you would place a known bank robber on the board of directors? Anybody? Well, similarly, how many of you would elect a known thief to church council? Or to the elders' board? Or to the church presbytery? Or the deacon's board, whatever you call it. A known thief, would anybody elect one to handle the church's finances? Well, hear me, friends. Churches do that all the time. And we wonder why churches are in such financial trouble. Can you see why the treasurer of the church down the road back in Ontario got so mad at me? I hit his hot button. He wanted his church to be financially free, but he didn't want to give any more than pocket change. And he certainly didn't like me or the scriptures implying that he was a robber. None of us do. Another reaction we have to tithing, and probably the key one, is this. I can't afford to tithe. I mean, you're talking about 10% of my income? I'm barely making it now. If I gave 10% of my income away, I'd go broke. There's no way I could make it happen. Well, God knew that would be one of our responses, and so let's look at the results. Go back to Malachi, look at verse 9 to 12. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Let's stop there. That's part of the results. A friend of mine close friends, even to this day, had just gotten married. They'd been married about a little over a year. And this fellow went to see my dad, asked if he could see my dad. My dad at the time was a successful businessman. And John went to see him and asked for some financial advice. They had bought a house. They were going deeper into debt every single month. They couldn't make their mortgage payments. They couldn't survive financially. And his dad tried to help him out. One of the questions he said was, John, are you and Mary Lee tithing? And John laughed. He said, tithing? He said, I heard about that in church. But he said, Con, look at my finances. There is no way I can afford to tithe. If I tithe, I'll merely go deeper in debt. Verse 9 says, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you. Friends, do you realize that you cannot violate God's laws without consequences? How many of you have ever tried to violate the law of gravity? What happens to you? You fall on your nose. Some of you have violated the law of sex, God's laws of sex, and you've been hurt by it. Many of us try and violate God's laws of finances, and it doesn't work. Have you ever noticed how items seem to break down and the investment fails and the job doesn't materialize? No matter how much you make, it never seems to be enough. Could it be that some of us are under a curse? You realize that the tithe, the Bible says, is God's. It's not ours. It's God's. And either we give it to Him or He will take it. Fortunately for John and Mary Lee, they decided to take my dad's advice and to take God's challenge, and they began to take the risk and start tithing, even though their finances were so bad. They also learned how to adjust their out-of-whack spending habits. Would you believe that within 4 months God had turned their situation around? They were out of debt and had already started a savings account. They learned a very important principle. In verse 10, he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. The whole tithe. What does that mean? One of the key questions when it comes to tithing is people say, should I tithe on the gross or on the net? Well, simply turn that around and you get your answer. If God were to take what you gave Him, multiply it by 10 and give it back to you, how would you fare? He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. What is the storehouse? Well, in the Israelite situation, it was the temple or this local synagogue, the place of ministry from which they got their teaching, their instruction, their family care, whatever. Nowadays, it would be equivalent to the local church. Bring the whole tithe into the local church. Now, I know some people spread it all around, but the Bible seems to indicate that it should come to the local church and be dispersed by the governing board there. I know some people protest. I heard an illustration a while back, but let me try and make it contemporary here. If I went down to a restaurant here, pick one, and had my meal and tried to walk out without paying, they probably would nab me and say, excuse me, you forgot to pay your bill. It's easy here because they never bring it to you. You ever notice that? Anyway, but if it walked out and if I said, oh, no, it's okay. No, I pay at another restaurant. They says, what do you mean you pay at a restaurant? I says, well, actually, my home restaurant is in Toronto. The place I usually eat most of my life is in Toronto. I'm just visiting here a couple of years, so I'll just pop in at your restaurant and eat for a while, but I'm paying at my other restaurant. I think you see where I'm going. We pay where we eat. We pay where we're being fed. We pay where our families are being nurtured and taught and directed and guided into the storehouse. And what's the reason, he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. This seems to be the chief reason given in this passage for the tithe. God has purposely set up His work on earth so that we as His children would have a key part in accomplishing it. This boggles my mind. I mean, God could have done anything He wanted to instantly without us, and He chose to involve us in the process. Although the Scriptures clearly instruct in 1 Corinthians 9:14 that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel, many pastors around the world are barely surviving. One treasurer said to his pastor, God will keep you humble and we will keep you poor. And he was true to his promise. He probably never read 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, which clearly indicates that the church elder who works hard preaching and teaching is worthy of double honor, which is a euphemism for double salary. And then he adds, the worker deserves his wages. Now I can see what's going on in your mind. You think I'm searching for a raise. I want you to know I'm glad I can pass this instruction on to you with no hidden personal agenda. The churches I have served, including this one, have treated me wonderfully. Unfortunately, many churches are very negligent in properly providing for their staff. And that's a key reason for much of this collective disobedience to the Word of God, is simply because God's people haven't tithed, and therefore there's not enough money to care for God's servants. Have you ever wondered, friends, what a church could accomplish if all of God's people tithed? I mean, think about it. If everyone in the church family merely tithed and obeyed God here, there would be multiplied ministries for all of God's people. There would be tremendous options in terms of the church's ministries, in terms of their outreach, in terms of touching the world for Christ. If all God's people tithed, the church would become a powerful force of ministry and influence for righteousness in society, regardless of where it was placed in this earth. Even the smallest churches would have a significant impact. I mean, think about it mathematically. If all of God's people tithe, then every 10 families could support a full-time Christian worker with the average salary of the group. And the worker's tithe could become the ministry expenses. Every 10 families could support a worker. The options are incredible when we consider what God could do. But that only hints at the possible results because we're looking at it from a human perspective. We're trying to calculate what can be done. But God says there's a supernatural aspect here to what is about to be done. God says that when we obey Him in this, He will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it. These words here give the image of a dammed up reservoir about to burst open. These blessings are sometimes obvious in what we receive, but more often than not, they are less obvious because they are expenses or losses being avoided, and thus they're hard to tabulate. He says that in verse 11, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. Now, if they were prevented, you'd never know that it happened, except that it had happened. And he says, and I will prevent the vines in your fields from casting their fruit, declares the Lord Almighty. Many of the ways that God provides for us and blesses us is by preventing negative things from happening, by preventing losses, preventing breakdowns, preventing unexpected expenses. He's able to do that. And that's one of the ways that He blesses us. And you may say, well, it's okay. This sounds very, very okay for rich people. But what about the poor people? One of the classic comments on this is that this doesn't apply to poor people. It can't. We can't expect that of them. Friends, let me give you a rule of thumb when it comes to the Scriptures. Every single principle that God has given us in the Word, if it is true, must, if you follow it logically, if it is true, it must be true for all people, in all generations, in all economic brackets, in all places, at all time. Otherwise, it's not true. And this is one of those truths. Let me give you a illustration of that. I read this in the book The Secret Kingdom by Pat Robertson. And there he tells about a missionary to Chile who was pastoring a group of extremely poor peasants. He did everything he could to minister to their needs. He revealed what he considered to be the full counsel of the Lord, teaching the Bible as the Word of God and leading them into many significant and deep understandings. But one day the Lord spoke as clearly as if He had been standing face to face with him. You have not declared my whole truth to these people, he said. But Lord, the missionary replied, I don't understand. I've taught them about justification by faith and forgiveness of sins and baptism in the Holy Spirit, about miracles and walking in your power. I've taught them about the church, about history, about doctrine. I've taught them about godliness and holy living, about the second coming. What, my Lord, have I failed to teach them? He waited for a moment. The voice was very clear. You have not declared my tithe to them. The missionary was stunned. But Lord, these are very poor people. They hardly have enough to live. I can't ask them to tithe. They have nothing. Again, a silent moment. You must declare to them my tithe. He was a faithful, obedient man, and the debate ended. The next Sunday morning, with heavy heart, he stepped into the pulpit of the little rustic church in that poor, backward community, took a deep breath, and began. My beloved brethren, he said, looking into the open, uplifted faces of his flock, God has shown me that I haven't been faithful in declaring to you His whole counsel. There is something you have not been doing that I must tell you about. You have not been tithing to the Lord. And he began a trek through the Scriptures with them that lasted nearly an hour. He explained everything, including the Malachi portions, urging that the Lord be proven on the matter. The next Sunday, it was their turn. In they came, obedient to the word. They didn't have money, so they brought eggs, chickens, leather goods, woven articles, and all manner of things from the poorest peasant homes. The altar area was heaped high. The missionary felt badly about taking the gifts, but he too was faithful, and so he sold some and used the money for the work of the church. He distributed some of the gifts to the destitute in the neighborhood and kept some for his own sustenance in lieu of income. The same thing happened Sunday after Sunday. The people tithed. It wasn't long before the effects of drought were seen throughout the countryside. Poverty gripped the people of the land worse than ever. Crops failed, buildings deteriorated, gloom covered everything. But miraculously, this was not so with the members of that little church. Their crops flourished as though supernaturally watered. But more than that, the yields were extraordinary, bounteous, healthy, flavorful. Their yields were green while those around were withering. Their livestock were sleek and strong. Relative abundance replaced abject poverty. They even had an overflow of crops and goods that could be sold, and before long their tithes included money. They were able to build a much-needed new meeting house. Despite his misgivings, the missionary and his people had learned that no matter how desperate the situation, no matter how deep the impoverishment, the principle of the kingdom can turn deprivation into abundance. Friends, I want you to know that I believe that tithing is the first step that God would have his children learn in our responsibility of managing his affairs. A child can't learn to run until they learn to walk, and they can't learn to walk until they take that first step. And so it is with us. I believe that we will never discover God to be our source, our supply, and our security until we acknowledge his ownership of everything by tithing. We will never be given greater responsibilities in his kingdom until we are faithful with the small ones. And if we are not faithful in little, he says we will not be faithful in much. Once the issue of tithing is settled, then I believe we move on to the real exciting stuff, which is offerings. You may say, those aren't the same? No, he says tithes and offerings. Well, in the Old Testament, there were many kinds of offerings that were either required or suggested. In the New Testament, we no longer have to give offerings for sin, for atonement, for peace. Why? Because these offerings were paid to the full in Jesus Christ. But now in the New Testament, we have more reason than ever to give thank offerings, to be generous with the poor, and a sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. The New Testament doesn't teach tithing. Although Jesus told them, encouraged them to keep doing it, other than that, there is nowhere in the New Testament that actually teaches tithing. Actually, what you see in the New Testament is what we would call proportional giving. We are to give as we have been blessed. In other words, not equal gifts, but equal sacrifice. Let me illustrate it for you. If one person gives $10 to the Lord, which is a tithe from his $100 income, and we compared that with a person who gave $10,000, which would be a tithe of his $100,000 income, which person gave more? Well, it looks, of course, like the person who gave $10,000 gave more, because that's quite a bit more significant than $10. Until we realize that the person who gave $10 is living off of $90, while the person who gave $10,000 is living off of $90,000. You see, it's not so much how much we give as much as it is how much we have left. The New Testament teaches we are to give as we have been blessed. And that kind of puts an interesting twist on it. If you go with me to Mark chapter 12, we read an interesting story there. You've probably heard it before, but hear it again in this context. Mark chapter 12, in verse 41, it says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, This poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live on. Would you like to know a fascinating statistic? Most money that is given to churches comes from poor and middle-income earners. Last night, I was going over some newspapers that had been passed on to me, and I found this article. I wasn't even looking for anything, but there it was. Saturday, January 15th, 1994, low-income groups found to be the big givers at church. And the top line says, lower-income people tend to give a larger percentage of their income to the church than the affluent, an expert says. Over and over again, it's confirmed. Why is it? I mean, how is it that the widows, how is it that the poor people can end up giving more? Not just more, as Jesus said, in terms of sacrifice, but actually even more in terms of dollars. How? I have a sense that the more we make, the more we obtain, the more we have, the more we are blinded to God's claim upon our stuff. And Jesus gave a warning, actually many warnings to the rich. And he said to them, to us, to whom much is given, much will be required. We will all someday give an account for how we manage the portion of God's business that he has entrusted to us. And so we see tithing, offerings, proportional giving. Now, I realize that what we're teaching here today, I, to be honest with you, there are sermons that I rather enjoy preaching more than this one. But I realize that what I'm sharing with you today from God's Word will probably be abrasive to many of you. But you know what? I don't apologize for that. Neither does God. As a matter of fact, God is so intent on you hearing this message that he actually pushes it to the point of demanding some kind of response from us. Because he knows that it's absolutely central to his process of blessing you. God goes so far as to put himself on the line and says, "Test me in this." This is the only place in the entire scripture where God actually issues this kind of a challenge to his people. He says, "Test me. Prove me on this one." It's almost like God is saying, "I dare you to try me." Interesting. Have you ever wondered if God really exists? Have you ever wondered if God is real, if he has anything to do with us? Have you ever wondered if God really answers prayer? Have you ever questioned the reality, the validity, any questions like that about if there is a God, and if he is, how does he relate to us? Well, friends, the one place in the scripture where God says, "Hey, I'll put it on the line. I'll give you the opportunity to put me to the test and try me," is here. I read about a pastor that challenges his congregation to, if they haven't yet, he challenges them to try tithing for 3 months and then quit. And over again, people who try it, just keep on going because they realize after they get going that God is faithful to his word. The classic line I have heard from so many people over the years who try God on this is something like this: "I just can't explain it. But we're getting by far better on 90% than we ever did on 100% before. It doesn't make sense, but I can't explain it. But it's happening." Over and over I hear that. I remember in business, my dad's accountant told him that he was giving too much of the business assets to the church, and that if he kept it up, it would hurt the business. Dad said to him, "You look after the books, I'll let God look after the success of the business." And I remember year after year, this accountant would scratch his head and he would say, "I can't figure it out, Con. You should be in debt, but you've had another great year." And my dad would take me aside and says, "Son, remember this, never forget it. You cannot, no matter how hard you try, you cannot outgive God." I believe that many of you this morning are going to take up the challenge and you're going to discover God to be faithful. You're going to discover that it was God who said, that it was the Lord Almighty who issued you this challenge. And you're going to discover his subsequent blessings. Admittedly, there may be some of you who still may misunderstand God's motives or mine, and you may still choose to remain in your selfishness and disobedience. That's your privilege. But today, friends, God issues us a call. It is not muddled. It is crystal clear. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you. Come back to me," he says, "you who have wandered away from my care. Return to my embrace so I can pour out my blessing upon you. Put your trust back in me instead of in money and possessions and in your ability to collect or earn them. Run back into my arms and find me faithful." Friends, how do you respond to that kind of invitation from the Lord Almighty? We've provided for you in the bulletin a response card. We say right on that card, this is not for you to hand in to the church. It's merely a vehicle whereby you can figure out between you and God what you're going to do. I encourage you to fill it in, sign it, date it, and then keep it in your Bible, post it on your fridge, put it somewhere where it can be a prayer reminder, a prayer prompter for you, and begin to act on that which God is calling you to this morning. In summary, let me just say this. If you choose to obey God this morning, if you choose to give tithes and offerings to the church and beyond, you will be strengthened. Or pardon me, the church will be strengthened. No question. The church will be strengthened. But honestly, that is not why I'm preaching this message. I am sharing this with you for the same reason that God initially shared it with you. And that is so you could know His blessing. And so the rest, friends, is up to you. Join me in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your lovingly, fatherly ways with us. And just as children growing up in a home who receive instruction from their parents that doesn't always sound good or sound pleasant, and yet over the years we realize the wisdom of it. So this morning, Lord, as your children, we sit in your presence and hear your truth. And we ask that you would grant us the grace and the strength to now apply to our lives, apply to our hearts, and to act on that which you have given us. We pray this for your glory. Even though we will be blessed and even though the church will be blessed, Lord, as ramifications, our ultimate desire, Lord, is that you would be glorified. And so we ask you to do this, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.